Thank you, ladies. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter. If you recall, before the holidays, we were going through 1 Peter. We started, I think, back in August sometime, and we got through chapter 1, basically, the beginning of chapter 2. And today we are going to be reading verses 4 through 10 as we begin our journey through this book again. Have you ever asked the question, or maybe heard others ask the question, what is my purpose for living? Maybe at some point in your life you thought about that question. Maybe you're thinking about it now. I think it's a good question to ask. And I think the worst thing that could happen is that you go through life and you never know why you're here in the first place. And tragically, that happens for some people. They go through their entire life and they never figure out, what is my purpose for living? And I think even worse than that is to go through your life to not have an answer to the question, but then stand before God and discover that there was an answer that was available. One that God has made readily available to all people if they would just open their eyes and ears and their heart. One that they could know and understand, and if they would receive it, would change not only the entire course of their life, but could change their eternal destiny. So maybe you've asked that question, what is my purpose for living? I think Peter is answering this question in the text, indirectly, but he's still raising the issue. And I think he's anticipating the question from those who have lost everything for their faith in Christ. Remember, the church has experienced persecution. They've lost everything. Some people have lost their homes. Maybe they've lost family members. We don't know the history of each individual, but the church has suffered. And the point of Peter's letter is to encourage the church to continue in the faith despite their loss and in spite of their sufferings. It's though he's saying, keep living for Jesus, even though the world has taken everything from you. And the question is important because for those who have lost a lot for the kingdom of God, the temptation is that they begin to ask this question, is Jesus worth it? Is he worth it to lose my home? Is he worth it to lose my spouse? Is he worth it to be driven out of where I've spent my entire life? It's not an insignificant thing to experience that kind of persecution. And it leads people to begin to ask questions. And Peter seems to be saying, yes, emphatically, he is worth losing everything for. But it seems to me that he's answering this question rather indirectly, and he does so by focusing, again, indirectly on our identity. So what we learn is that our purpose for living is ultimately found in who we are. And so this text gets to the heart of the important question of our identity. Who am I? Who am I? It's not an insignificant question. Again, it's a question philosophers have grappled with, really, probably since the beginning of time. You can read thick tomes that will put you to sleep in a second, trying to read the philosopher's writing. And one of the things I find interesting is that Peter answers the question in 6 verses, which tells us how accessible the answer is on the one hand and how simple it is on the other. God has given us an answer. Who am I? And therefore, it reveals to us our purpose for living. So read with me, starting in verse 4 in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read through verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Peter says, coming to him, coming to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now look what he says in verse 5. You also, as living stones, who are you? You're living stones. You are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, this will be the world that's persecuting the church at the time, right? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, who are you? You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtain mercy. Join me in prayer. Father, as we open your word, we ask every week that you'd open up our hearts and our minds. May we have ears to hear and a heart to receive your word. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You've got your outline in your bulletin there. You can follow along. You can see it's a wee bit long. Maybe I got a little carried away with it. But I don't know that we're actually going to get through the first point today. I kind of want to camp out here. We'll see how the Holy Spirit leads us this morning. But this first point I think is so important. If I was to ask you where your identity lies, some of you would probably give me the right answer. Some of you may just kind of look at me and blink a couple times and not know what I mean by that. And so I just want to make sure we clearly understand the heart of what the Holy Spirit is telling us in the text. And today, if we don't get past verse 1, it's important, but we're going to start with the negative side of the question. Who are we not? And so the first point is this. Our identity is not found in the world. Our identity is not found in the world. And Peter seems to be going out of his way in these verses to demonstrate the world's rejection of Christ. You see that in verses 4 and 7 and 8. Look what he says. He says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Verse 7, therefore you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient. He's really emphasizing this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the word. And what I read in that, as I'm looking at these verses, it seems that Peter is drawing a thick line in the sand. He's making a clear distinction between those who belong to Christ and those who do not belong to him. And this is important because, again, the church needs this thick line, this thick boundary, this borderline to distinguish who they are, because they're in danger of asking the question, is Jesus worth it? It's easy for us to sit here and talk about it in the safety of our church, knowing that we're going to go eat a good lunch and probably take a nap this afternoon. Amen? But it's another thing to answer the question when you've been driven out of your home and you've lost loved ones because of your faith in Christ. Two completely different contexts. So we want to keep in mind what the church was experiencing and why this demarcation is drawn for the church to think about. And so Peter is clearly making a distinction between those who belong to Christ and those who do not belong to Christ. Why? Well, I think he does this to emphasize the point that it's not believers who have lost everything to follow Christ. He wants the church to understand it's the world who has lost everything by rejecting Christ. And so he wants the church to understand that he's making this distinction because despite what their eyes tell them, despite what their experience may be telling them, they are in fact in a place of blessing. You know, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. You're blessed when you're persecuted and reviled for him. But you don't feel blessed when everything you've built in your life has been stripped away from you. Amen? And so during those moments, the church needs to be encouraged. That they need to be reminded of the greatness of God and be reminded of what they've been given. In fact, look how Peter opens up his letter to them in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He wants the church to understand that despite their suffering, despite their persecution, they are in a place of blessing, and they are not the ones who are truly suffering loss. However, because Christ has been rejected by the world, those who follow him will experience that same rejection. And the audience that Peter first writes to is experiencing that rejection. But of course, the Bible makes it very clear, right? The Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I think I put John 15 in your notes. Jesus made it very clear that that's the case. Look what he says. Look at your notes. If the world hates you, he says in John 15, verse 18, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Those are hard words, don't you think? They're words that we need to remember. And if you're experiencing persecution, they're words you need to be reminded of, because it'd be very easy to lose your focus. And as I said, it's easy in the comfort of our beautiful sanctuary to talk about losing everything. But listen, when the moment of truth arrives, if we've not already settled the issue of our identity in our hearts, in other words, who am I really? And therefore, because of that, what do I really value? if we haven't thought about it, if we haven't struggled with the question, if we haven't drawn a conclusion, we might very well struggle with the loss that persecution brings. And here's the problem. We're going to struggle with that loss if our identity comes from the world instead of Christ. And this is where the subtlety comes in we need to pay attention to. Because it's easy to ground our identity in the world to the neglect of Christ. And here's the thing. You may not know you've done it until the moment of truth arrives. And so this is the time to think about it. Amen? You don't want to, you want to be able to make the decision to say that Christ is worth losing everything for when that moment arrives. If you're only thinking about it for the first time, you may find that you make the wrong decision. And so this is the issue, and this is the danger. And I firmly believe that too many believers today have grounded their identity in the world. They've grounded their identity in the world. You know, when we think about spiritual warfare, just real quick, I want you to think about this. You know, we have a tendency to think that Satan comes with, you know, he's red, he's got horns and a tail, and he looks despicable, but he doesn't. He comes as your best friend. And he will lull you and seduce you into the world because he knows that's a way to destroy you. And so spiritual warfare is really subtle. And sometimes the most difficult issues, they're not so much complicated as they're just simply subtle. Just a slight distinction, we make a difference in something. And I think this is one of those cases. Where does my identity derive from? You know, when I was in the military, I would do land nav. You'd actually have a compass. This was years ago. And we'd go miles and miles between points in the middle of woods, and every tree looked the same. So doing land navigation could be difficult. But you couldn't just rely on your compass. You had to do terrain navigation and, you know, terrain association, the features. But if you got your compass off, and you got off, let's say, by 1 degree, but you went a good distance off, guess what would happen? You'd be lost. 1 degree could make a massive difference in your direction if there's a good distance that you're going. Make sense? It's the same thing here. So the significance of this point, I think, is something we don't want to overlook, and we want to think about it. How have you grounded your identity? What is your identity in terms of how you understand yourself, your self-understanding? What does it rest upon? Again, let me say this. I believe too many believers today have grounded their identity in the world. And here's the problem. When those things are taken away, their world is turned upside down. And too many believers, because they derive their identity from the world, won't know what to do when that time comes. How do we ground our identity in the world? Well, there's a lot of ways we can do that. What we do, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm an engineer. Who we are, I'm a teacher, I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a sports fan, whatever. I'm a mechanic, it doesn't matter. We should ask the question, what gives me my sense of self-understanding? Y'all tracking with me here? Does this make sense? So as we think about the issue, Peter makes an important point that the Holy Spirit, I think, clearly wants us to understand. The world rejects Christ, right? And as a result, we cannot derive our identity from the same world that rejects our God. And so he's making this thick line in the sand. And he's going out of his way to emphasize this point so we don't want to miss it. So let me give you a simple point I put in your notes. The world completely rejects Christ on his terms. The world rejects Christ on his terms. Now, why do I say that? I make this point because there is a version of Jesus that the world will happily embrace. And for our purposes here, the version of Jesus that the world will happily embrace is this. You can have Jesus and you can have the world too. Amen? You can have Jesus and you can have the world too. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, what's one of the things he promised him? The entire world. Satan still does that today. And there's a version, it's not real, mind you. You won't find it in Scripture. You'll never hear it coming off the lips of Jesus. There's a version of the gospel. There is a type of Christ that is a false Christ that says you can have all of God and you can have all of the world. But if we understand that the world categorically rejects Christ, we recognize that's a bait and switch. The world doesn't want anything to do with Christ. The world doesn't want anything to do with God. The world doesn't want anything to do with the things of God. The world categorically rejects him. And people who truly follow Christ on his terms, and they follow the Christ of Scripture versus their own imagination, will sooner or later discover that because Jesus is rejected, they're rejected too. Y'all tracking with me? And so as believers, we need to settle this issue in our heart. Our identity cannot come from the world. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. That means we're not a part of it. So I put some verses in your notes here. And we need to get this truth in our head, and more importantly, in our heart. Just consider the weight of these verses. Luke chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to great multitudes, by the way. So he's speaking to everybody. It says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, now listen to this language. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's pretty shocking language, isn't it? Is Jesus telling us to hate our family? No, he's not telling us to hate our family. He's telling us that he is more important than your family. I mean, that's even a shocking thought, right? Now, just relate that to the idea of identity. Well, I'm a mother. Okay, great. But who are you first? I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. I'm a great-grandfather. Great. Who are you first? So Jesus is raising the issue here. What do you value as a first priority? Listen to what James says. Adulterers and adulteresses. He's a pastor, by the way, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And he was speaking to his congregation. How would you like that if I came out and said that? You adulterers and adulteresses. Well, James is doing it for me, okay? I don't have to. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity is another word for hate. It's a fancy word for hate. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's not an insignificant statement. Again, there's a false Jesus in the world. There's a false gospel. You can have the world and you can have Jesus too. You can have your best life now. What would James say to that thought? You've lost your mind. You don't actually know who Jesus is then. You don't know who God is. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James' language is a little more subtle, but he's saying the same thing as that John is saying. I mean, that James is saying, rather, right? John and James are saying the same thing, but just a little differently. So there's some important implications we need to think about. If our identity does not come from the world, then listen to our identity. I just list some things off the top of my head. You may have come up with more, but I just kind of emphasize this point. I put this in your notes. Our identity does not come from our vocation. My job doesn't determine who I am. But oftentimes, especially in American culture, and specifically with men, this is an important issue, right? Who are you? Well, when men get together, especially, what's the first question they ask each other? What do you do for a living? I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I sell this, I do that, I do the other. And that usually is where the conversation goes, right? My job does not determine my identity in any way, shape, or form. And we need to be on guard how, especially in American culture, and especially for men, that's a danger, how that could inform our self-understanding. Now, this is a tougher one, but considering what Jesus said in Luke that we just read a second ago, our identity does not come from our family. To which all the moms want to run me out the back door right now. Your calling as a mother, listen to this, does not determine who you are. Your calling as a grandmother or great-grandmother, whatever the case. What am I saying to you? I'm saying that doesn't come first in your life. That's not who your identity truly is. I'm a father. But you know, one of the things I recognize is that as we step off into eternity, and one day we will, my son and my daughter, that relationship of father will at one point end. But you know what will always remain the same? Our relationship with Christ. So as much as I am a father to my parents, they're also my brother and sister in Christ. So I'm not saying your identity as a mother isn't important. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying it's a matter of nuance. It's a matter of understanding. Where am I placing my most important emphasis? Y'all tracking with me here? Our identity does not come from our education. That may seem obvious, but there are people who kind of parade that around a little bit. Our identity does not come from our achievements. Some people just get stuck somewhere. You know, they did something great. That's great. and it kind of defines who they are. How about this one? Our identity doesn't come from our ministry. I won't always be a preacher. When Jesus returns, I will be unemployed. Y'all won't need me. And you could list more things. I was just trying to come up with some ideas to get the point. What is the most important thing to you right now? Maybe I, hit a nerve with that list, especially with moms maybe, right? From where do you derive your identity, and therefore, what's the most valuable thing to you? Our value, what we consider to be valuable, ultimately is derived from our self-understanding. And here's the problem. When those things are taken away, that's when we suffer loss, right? So from whatever you derive your identity, it will determine what is truly valuable to you. Y'all tracking with me? Let me give you an example. I didn't list it here, but I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Maybe relationships are really important to you, and you consider yourself a people person. And so you kind of derive your identity from this idea that I'm a really extroverted people person. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we don't have to turn to there now, but there's a situation that takes place in the church. There's sin in the church, and they're refusing to address the sin. So much so that Paul has to rebuke the church, and he calls them arrogant. Because they're placing their opinion above what God has commanded, which in this case would be to call this person to repent of their sin. Now, what's taking place if you think it through the context of what we're talking about today? They valued relationships more than they valued God. And because their identity was drawn from that and they valued that above all things, obedience to God became secondary to what they thought was truly valuable, and that was those interpersonal relationships. You tracking with me? So their identity, they could not argue that their identity was grounded in Christ, because they demonstrated that what they valued was the relationships in the church over and above what God commanded is right in the church. And as a result of that, they overlooked sin that God clearly condemned. And therefore, they overlooked calling a sinner to repentance. You tracking with me here? Do you see how this works now? So our identity reveals what we value, and what we value is going to determine how we respond to the things of God. So in this case, that example, if we value relationships as a first priority, it means we're devaluing obedience to God. You follow me? And so it may seem subtle at first, but it's like that one degree that just gets us off, and suddenly we find ourselves, we're no longer congruent with God. We're not walking with God. We're not obeying Him as we should. Because we're not putting Him first. We're not valuing Him above all things. And therefore, He is not determining how we live and how we understand life. So if your identity does not come from Christ, then something other than Christ will determine what is the most important thing to you. So just think about your own life right now. And I put a little question here and a blank for you to put in. My identity does not come from, and list it. What is something in your life that could lead you away, like the example I just gave, something that is the most important thing to you right now, but it's not God? What would you put in that list? My identity does not come from... Y'all looking at me, look at your notes, because I got it in your notes. Think about it. We're having a little exercise here. My identity does not come from... And put what, in fact, may very well be more important to you than Christ. Unwittingly, it's not something you intentionally think about, but it could be something that you're pursuing. What is it that you're deriving your value from? You tracking with me? You could put something on the list that I'd mentioned earlier, your relationship with your family, your vocation, maybe an achievement, education, could even be something as silly as wealth. It may be something I hadn't even thought about. And write that down. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not saying these things don't matter. I'm not saying being a mother doesn't matter. I'm not saying going to work doesn't matter. But let me tell you something. You're a disciple of Christ before you're a mother. In fact, you'll be a better mother if you're a true disciple of Christ. Amen? When you go to work, you're a disciple of Christ before you are fill in the blank, whatever you do. You'll be a far better employee. But still, we're a disciple of Christ before we're any particular job. I think you get my point, right? But here's the thing we need to understand. If our identity is wrapped up in something other than Christ, then when whatever that is taken away, we may lose more than we think. Turn to Luke chapter 6 real quick. Luke chapter 6. And this is a passage I know you're familiar with, but I think it's kind of a good illustration. See, this is really along the lines of where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In Luke chapter 6, look at verse 46. And I want you to kind of read this through the lens of our identity and therefore the things that we value. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" In other words, you have a form of godliness. You're verbally acknowledging the lordship of Christ, but obviously he's saying that, you know, you're living a life of disobedience. I'm not saying you, but just generally speaking, right? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them," in other words, we value that. My identity is grounded to him. He said, "I'll show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the floods arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." The most valuable thing I have is Christ. Everything else can be taken away. The storm can come, but I am grounded firmly on Christ. I've not lost anything. This is what the first recipients of Peter's letter needed to understand, right? But look at verse 49. "But he who heard and did nothing," why did he do nothing? Because he didn't value it. "It was like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, we get into another little issue here, and somebody's probably thinking in the back of their mind, so let me preempt that a little bit. Well, but don't you say, haven't you preached, and don't you believe that if I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven? Here's my answer. That's a half-truth that has the ability to send you to hell. To which somebody goes, "What did the preacher just say?" Well, I can biblically prove it. Turn to Matthew, and we've talked about this before, but just so we don't lose context, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 21, Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, just stop there. If somebody says, "Lord, Lord," do they believe in Jesus? Everybody nod yes, right? "Not everybody who believes," that's really what he's saying, "not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, so why do I say it's a half-truth? Because you can say you believe in Jesus just like this guy did, and it didn't do him any good, right? His heart was somewhere else. Why? Because he never gave it to him, never gave it to Christ. And as a result, he never really knew the Lord. Maybe, here's another danger. You could value the benefits of salvation, but not benefit Christ. Or not value Christ, rather. You tracking with me? We could want the fruits of the salvation that God seeks to give to us. We may like the idea of being forgiven. I like the idea of being forgiven, don't you? We may like the idea of defeating death and given eternal life. Though you die, yet shall you live. We may love the idea of going to heaven. We may love the idea of living for heaven and paradise. But we may not love the idea of God. You tracking with me? So even there's a nuance here we need to pay attention to. And listen, I've been a pastor long enough to know that it's a reality. There have been times people ask me, when I get to heaven, "Well, I see so-and-so." And in and of itself, it's not a bad question, except this. When this question isn't answered, when I get to heaven, "Well, I see God." I've heard people talk about the people they can't wait to see when they get to heaven, but they never once mention God. I think, what's missing here in this equation? What they're saying isn't bad, but here's what they're revealing. Their identity was in that relationship there more than that relationship there. You tracking with me? And therefore, what they valued is over here versus the one sitting on the throne. And dear friends, that can make all the difference in the world. The guy in Matthew 7 clearly believed in Jesus. And yet the Bible's very clear that God's not going to tolerate idols in our heart, because this is really what it gets to, the issue of idolatry. What is in my heart? What is it that I truly value? What do I identify with? And from God's perspective, there's only one thing he's going to tolerate us valuing. That's him above all things. I mean, go back and look at that verse from Luke that I've got in your notes. "Anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What's Jesus saying there? That our priority puts him first above all things. There isn't even a close second place, and that would include our family. That's the loyalty, that's the love, that's the value God wants us to have of him in our life. You tracking with me? Now, why can he demand that? Because he's God. And by the way, he is our greatest good. That's the subject of another day. And like I said a minute ago, we would be the best fathers and mothers and family members to others and employees and whatever if we had put God first in our life. Y'all tracking with me here? Or am I losing you? Okay. As like I said, so this really gets at the heart of the issue. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I want you to think about this. Wherever your identity is wrapped up in, those are the things you're going to be investing in. What do you invest in? Think about the things that you spend your time doing. What do you spend more time doing than, let's say, worshiping or studying the Word and working on spiritual growth? See, if your identity is wrapped up in something other than Christ as a first priority, you're probably going to spend more time investing in those things than in Christ or in the kingdom of God. And you know what? That'll cause you spiritual harm. Well, I believe in God, but we talk about him on Sunday. Would that be the correct answer? No. We're going to invest in the things that we find to be the most valuable to us. And here's the thing. We can discover that we invest in the wrong things. Y'all tracking with me here? I want to pull up a scripture here, but make sure I get the reference right before I give it to you. Because Paul gives a great example. I want to say it's 1 Corinthians. Yeah, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, turn there real quick. Paul's kind of making the same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, if anyone builds, now think of the word investing. What are you investing your life in? What are you investing your time in? What are you pursuing on a daily basis? What do you think about? What captivates your heart? What drives you? What gets you up in the morning? Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. What are you investing in? You may be investing in the wrong things, and you'll discover on the day of judgment that while you may very well be saved, praise God, everything that you've invested in has evaporated and is simply gone. Y'all tracking with me here? Because you put value in something other than God and the kingdom of God. And so there's two warnings, and I'm going to close on these because I just want us to think about this point. And I know it's not a complicated point, right? But it's one we would do well to think about. Our identity does not come from anywhere in the world. So let me give you two warnings. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read verses 3 through 13. Here's the point. Everything in the world that we can invest into will be eternally lost. Everything that we can invest into the world, in the world that we invest into, will be eternally lost. Look what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless," think of verse 13, "as I'm investing in God, I'm looking for that. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So think about what gets you up in the morning. Now, when it comes to children, the issue of children, you should be investing in them for the kingdom of God, right? The most important ministry anybody has is leading their children to walk with Christ. But what if you're investing in your business? You're investing in something other than the kingdom of God. Well, the warning is that it's going to be clearly lost. And then the next point, which I think should be fairly obvious to us, is this. Jesus commands and therefore expects us to be investing into his kingdom. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. And I want to read this whole thing. And you know the text about the parable of the talents. But Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14. Look what Jesus says. And we're just going to read to verse 30. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered... For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. So, of course, this is a picture of Christ. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them that made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I gained 5 more talents beside them. What did that man value? He valued doing his master's work, right? Doing his bidding. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things, but I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What was he focused on? Doing his master's will. He also, verse 22, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not known and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gathered where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money, think of investing, with the bankers, and at my coming would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he who has abundance, but from him who does not have even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you know why he didn't invest in the master's work? Because at the end of the day, he didn't value that at all. You tracking with me here? Jesus clearly commands and expects us to be investing in his kingdom. Here's the thing. You can't serve 2 masters. If our identity is wrapped up in the world, our value is going to be found in the world. That's what we're going to be investing in. That's what we're going to be working for. And the kingdom of God will profit you nothing. You tracking with me? Dear friends, this is not an insignificant point. And notice that Peter's making this point to a persecuted church. You could say that Peter's trying to challenge the church to count the cost. Christ is worth losing everything for. But we live in a day and age when we don't experience persecution. We live in a day and age when we think we can have Jesus and we can have all the world. And here's what happens. Jesus gets on a shelf. And we give a nice little nod to Christ. Once a week. If that, right? If that. Maybe once a month. But when other things are more pressing, what do? We do those other things. There is a complacency that is settled over our churches. And the things of God do not come first in people's lives. Why? Because that's not what they value as a first priority. And here's the thing. When push comes to shove, if persecution comes, when the moment of truth arrives, what you value is going to dictate how you respond to that. And it's going to come out at that moment. What you've been investing in is going to define how you react. I believe we're at the precipice. I actually think we've crossed the line into the time of sorrows. Everybody doesn't agree with me. That's fine. I hope I'm wrong. But look around. The world is changing. And if we think the things are going to get better, you got another thing coming. Stop investing in the world and start investing in the kingdom of God. He is our priority. He is our life. He goes on to say that. We'll talk more about that next week. We'll get into that in detail. And he talks about how to do that as well. But we've got to settle the issue in our heart. And for today, I just want us to ask a question. Where do I truly derive my value from? And if you can look in your heart, and the first thing that comes to your mind by way of honesty isn't Christ, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to lay to the altar. Say, Lord, forgive me. I value really something more because my identity is wrapped up in something else. It's not wrapped up in your kingdom. It's not wrapped up in you. And if we take the talent of the parable serious, or the talent seriously, if we're not investing in the kingdom, listen, we'll discover we are the one who buried that talent, and we did it because it just wasn't important to us. We're coming to a day and age, listen, and I think it's a good thing, by the way. Cultural Christianity is dying, and I say hallelujah for that. There was a day that people went to church because that's what good people did, and that's where you made business connections, and that's where you look respectable. Be gone with all that mess. I don't want nothing to do with that garbage, but that has defined our churches for a generation, at least. Praise God that's gone, because now we're rapidly approaching that decision where, listen, coming to worship, you may have to bear the reproach of Christ. Because people think you're stupid for worshiping God. Amen? We're living in that day and age now. But man, going back to my first point, I started out my introduction and what Peter's telling the church. We may lose the entire world, but we're not the ones who've lost for worshiping Christ. The world has lost for rejecting him. Amen? And as Peter is clearly trying to show the church, despite the fact that they lost everything, they're the ones who have gained everything because they have him. And so let's settle that issue in our heart today. Lord, where in my heart does the world lie? Or what part of my heart is captivated by the world to my own spiritual hurt? And let me lay that on the altar, and I ask you to take it today. It's a pretty simple point. I think you get it. But dear friends, it is the difference between life and death. And the question isn't the decision put before us. The question is, will we respond to it? And I think if all of us were honest, me first in that list would have to admit, there's part of the world in my heart too. And I need to respond to my own invitation, amen? Because I want to sanctify Christ in my heart. And I want him to be first in my life and everything, and I want him to define everything and how I live and how I respond. And I hope you want that too. Join me in prayer. Father, as we think about this, I think, simple question but important question, help us to evaluate our own hearts. And help us determine how we see ourselves. From where do we derive our identity? And Lord, therefore, what is truly valuable to us? Maybe we see ourselves as something other than a disciple and follower of Christ as a first priority. And because of that, we've placed our treasure somewhere other than you. And wherever we've placed that treasure, Father, we ask that, Lord, you would remove it. Because at the end of the day, there's only one treasure that has lasting value, and it's you. It's the person of God through Christ, that you've given us everything through Christ. And Father, insofar as we have loved the world, and insofar as we believe we could have you in the world, we ask you to forgive us. Your word makes it very clear that's just not possible. So Lord, help us to value you above all things. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we, our letter, hymn of invitation. You hear me say this every week. It's not a stage, it's an altar. And as God has spoken to you today, I would encourage you, strongly encourage you, respond to him today. All to Jesus.